Good morning, everybody. What the Lord's laid on my heart this morning really hopefully is a simple word of encouragement. It's the Feast of Sukkot, and we are, well, Israel is commanded to be joyful during this time. There's an awful lot going on in the world today. There's an awful lot that could draw our gaze downwards. We're commanded to look up. We all need encouragement. One of the ways that we can encourage one another and take encouragement is recognizing who God is, being thankful for what he's done, and also looking ahead to what he's going to do. And that's what we want to do just for the next 52 minutes. Lunch might be a little late. Never mind. Hebrews 12, verse 1, we must fix our eyes on Yeshua, the originator, the trainer who perfects our faith to completeness. Because of the joy awaiting him, he was able to endure suffering on the cross. Because of the joy awaiting him, the joy that was set before him, the hope of what was to come. I want this morning to remind us of what's to come, in the hope that that will be the joy that keeps us moving forwards. We know, I know I'm with friends, we're celebrating the first day of Sukkot, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the concept of joy is repeated many times over in the context of the celebration of tabernacles. Deuteronomy 16 from verse 15 says, 7 days you will feast to the Lord your God in the place he chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hand, and you will be. That sounds like a command, doesn't it? You will be completely filled with joy. Who doesn't want a little bit more joy in their lives? So the question is, what is there to be joyful about? What is Sukkot, Tabernacles, all about? What is it that it represents and reminds us of and foreshadows? Hebrews 10, verse 1. I'm going to use the Hebrew Heritage Bible version because I love the way it renders this. It says, after all, the Torah gives a meaningful figurative shadow representing the benefits which are coming. The Torah gives a foreshadow of good things to come. Paul, in Colossians 2, verse 16, he picks up on this concept as well about shadows. He says that not to be concerned with issues of food or drink, with festivals, appointed times, with new moons, and with Sabbaths, because these things are a shadow of things to come. The body that casts that shadow is Messiah. So often Christians take that scripture out of context. They understand it to be an encouragement to disregard all this Jewish stuff. It overlooks Paul's point. Paul recognized, as someone who'd sat at the feet of Gamaliel, someone who'd studied not just the written Hebrew scriptures, but understood all the traditions and the interpretations and everything else that had been handed down, that the feasts, the appointed times, provide a foreshadow of things to come. A Messiah can be seen through these appointed times. And he's explaining this, not to Jews, but to Gentiles. After the resurrection, after the ascension, Christianity, sadly, has lost sight of some of these things over the past 2,000 years. We want to regain that sight. So, what is Sukkot all about? What's tabernacles all about? What would Paul have wanted us to understand as Gentiles grafted into the Commonwealth of Israel that we wouldn't have grown up with in our understanding? What would he want us to understand? What is foreshadowed? Let's look first of all at what Leviticus 23 tells us about why God instituted tabernacles for Israel to celebrate. Leviticus 23, I'm going to skip through a couple of verses here. Verse 10 says, "When you have come into the land which I give you," goes on to list all these different appointed times. Verse 34, "On the 15th day of the seventh month, it is the feast of Sukkot, the festival of booths, tabernacles, temporary shelters. It is for 7 days to the Lord." Verse 42 gives us a bit of an explanation as to why. It says, "All the native born in Israel are to live in Sukkot," these temporary shelters, "so that your generations may know that I had the children of Israel to dwell in these temporary shelters when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." In its first conception, let's say, and this is true of actually all of the appointed times, they're all supposed to give a reminder of something, a prophetic signpost of something about God that he wants those who love him and worship him to remember. They teach us about God's character, his nature. They teach us about who he is, what he has done. And when it comes to the festival of Sukkot, God appointed a time, a whole week, every year, in order that Israel would not forget that after he delivered them from Egypt, there was a time when Israel literally, physically dwelled in temporary booths in the wilderness. He didn't want them to forget. Because it wasn't just the fact that they lived there, shivering, wind whistling around them, wild animals in the wilderness, the armies that came against them. It was the fact that during that time, in these temporary shelters, God protected them. And God provided for them food, drink. And not just that he provided and protected miraculously time and time again. Even the shoes on their feet didn't wear out. "Don't forget these things," God says. "Don't forget what I did." And during that time, not only did he protect and provide for them, but God himself, by his divine presence, dwelled in the midst of them. Wow. I would love to have seen that. That's the first thing we need to remember at this time of year. Sukkot is a festival that also marks the ingathering of the harvest. It has an agricultural element to it. There's sort of three main agricultural events throughout the Hebrew calendar. And in that sense, this is the ingathering of the harvest that takes place. It celebrates God's provision as the one who brings the rain in season, as the one who causes the crops to grow. Most of us aren't farmers. I don't know, are there any farmers here? Maybe a few avid gardeners, though. Yeah? Maybe? We've got one. I know there's a few others over here as well, actually. We understand what it takes to make crops grow, to an extent. There's only so much that we, as humans, can do, right? We can put them in the ground, we can pour the water on them, maybe throw some fertilizer in their direction. We can... throwing fertilizer. That one was just for Penny. But we can't physically make them grow. You can stare at the seeds, can't you? You can't physically make them grow. God alone is the one that grows them. And so when there is a harvest to reap, it is evidence of God's hand of blessing on the seeds and on the fields and on the trees, the vine groves, the olive groves. It's all God. One of the ways of marking the festival of Sukkot each year is to bring the lulav, these four species bound together as a wave offering before the Lord. Each one of these four species reminds Israel of the different types of harvest that God himself has achieved. But even today, even though many of us aren't farmers, some of us aren't particularly good at gardening and growing, I'm just speaking for myself right now. God's the one that's providing. Don't think that it's your hard work and effort that keeps the roof over your head, the clothes on your back, and the money in your bank account. It's God's blessing. And here's the thing, with anything that encourages us to remember, it's not just about remembering what was. Because God never changes. Forget what much of the church has taught about this transition from old, grumpy, bearded old man in the Old Testament to this new, loving, hippie-type Jesus in the New Testament. It's nonsense. God is and always has been all-powerful, all-loving, gracious, merciful. That has never changed. Who God was is who he is. Not only did he provide and watch over and protect Israel, he continues to provide and protect and watch over Israel and all those who love him and are called according to his purposes and walk according to his ways. That's something that we can take hold of as well. That's something we must take hold of. This is what we are called to remember at this time of year. Now, we can remember any day of the year. Of course we can. But we don't. And God knows that. That's why appointed times are set out in God's calendar to remind us of specific aspects of his character and his nature. We don't just remember who he was. We remember who he is. And therefore what he continues to do. This is our God. This is our loving Heavenly Father. That alone is a reason for joy. That alone should give us a cause to take a deep breath and let all of those anxious worries of the world float off our shoulders. Easier said than done, I know. I know. But when we remember who God is, little by little, year after year, day after day, we start to recognize he's the one in control. He always has been, he always will be, despite our best efforts to wrestle control from his grip. His hands are a darn sight bigger than mine. Or Willem's. Or anybody else's for that matter. The earth is his and everything in it. But there's more. Sukkot represents so much more. It's not just about remembering the wilderness experience. It's not just about remembering the ingathering of the harvest. There is much more that the festivities of Sukkot are supposed to show us if we only have eyes to see it. The Jewish sages believed that Sukkot serves to remind us that life in this world is temporary. One of the biblical instructions regarding celebrating Sukkot is quite simple, really. It's that the native born in Israel should live in temporary shelters for the duration of the holiday. I'm always glad that it talks about the native born in Israel. Because honestly, the non-native born in the middle of England are going to get very cold and wet at this time of year. But according to the rabbis and the Jewish sages, in order for a sukkah, one of these these booths, to be kosher for the purposes of celebrating the feast, it must be temporary. It's an essential element of this celebration. It must be temporary, meaning that it can't have remained up for the entirety of the rest of the year. It has to be temporary. Because this simple aspect is intended to underline the most fundamental principle of the feast from their point of view. The temporary nature of our dwelling in this life, this age. You know that this is temporary, right? All the struggles and the concerns and everything that we're going through right now, it has an end point. This is not it. There's more. The period of Israel dwelling in the wilderness, where the nation actually lived, not just for a week, but all year round in these temporary dwellings, these sukkot, was just that, temporary. That period in the wilderness was not the destination. This is not our destination. There was never any intention for the wilderness to become home. The destination was always the land that God had promised. And beyond that land physically is a kingdom with a king who will ultimately rule over all the earth. Israel recognized it then. They recognize it today. They don't yet recognize who the king is in many cases, but we do. Our destination is not here. It's the kingdom to come, with King Messiah ruling and reigning across all the nations. We must remember this at the time of Sukkot. Life in this world is temporary, but the kingdom of God is eternal. The book of Ecclesiastes is traditionally read in the synagogues throughout the Feast of Sukkot. The book of Ecclesiastes. Why? If you've read Ecclesiastes recently, I think that's a legitimate question to ask. Why? What on earth has this got to do with Sukkot? Futile, futile, everything is futile. Exactly. Exactly. When all is said and done, the things that concern us and consume us in this life are futile, temporary. This is why the book of Ecclesiastes is read. It's supposed to reinforce yet again this concept of the fact that this life and the things that seem to be so big in our minds are temporary. Hallelujah! That's a reason to be joyful, right? They're going to pass away. But what lies beyond that? That's something to rejoice over. Interestingly, some rabbis, they see a link as well between the Feast of Sukkot and the Aliyah. And in part, it's based on what we read in the book of Nehemiah. After the exiles made Aliyah, they returned from Babylon. They gathered in Jerusalem, and Ezra and Nehemiah, they gather before the peoples and they read the words of the Torah together. And the words of God's instructions as they're read out, it convicts the hearts of the people. They've been distant for so long, now they hear God's words spoken and it speaks to their hearts. And they find themselves standing in the city of Jerusalem, specifically at the time that God appointed for the festival of Sukkot, the festival of tabernacles. And hearing the instructions to build a sukkah each, to celebrate before the Lord, Ezra and Nehemiah declare this to the people. So this is Nehemiah 8 from verse 10. It says, "So he said to them, 'Go, eat choice food, drink sweet drinks, and send portions to those who have nothing ready. For today is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" How often do we hear that statement proclaimed? The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It was proclaimed in the context of this appointed time. It's the joy of this celebration of Sukkot that Nehemiah and Ezra know will strengthen the people because of everything that it represents, everything that it reminds them of. Still more to come. And interestingly, Nehemiah 8 verse 17 says, "The entire assembly who had returned from the captivity made Sukkot and dwell in the Sukkot," the sukkahs. "Since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And the joy was very great." The joy was very great. Why? Why was the joy so great? I'll tell you why. The commandment to celebrate Sukkot and dwell in these temporary shelters is directed to those who have entered the land. It's intended to remind Israel of a past time when they weren't in the land. It reminds them of where they were in exile, in the wilderness, where they were in light of where they are. You know how you can only really appreciate something when you've been on the opposite side of that line? You appreciate the warmth of a home when you've been out cold and wet outside, don't you? You can appreciate a temporary shelter so long as you don't live there 24 hours a day, 365 days of a year. And whilst they were in the wilderness, this wasn't a celebration, living in these things. But once they were in the safety and the security of the land that God had promised, that he said he would set apart, that he said he would watch over and protect, then to go back into these temporary shelters for a week? Oh, Lord, what have you done? Isn't this fantastic? Gosh, I remember when we actually had to live in these things. But now, look where we are. It can only be fully appreciated by the generations that make Aliyah. Living in the land is only really appreciated by the first generations of Aliyah each time. The second and the third generation don't appreciate what they have because they didn't know the life and the lifestyle before it. We see that as a problem in Israel today. With to the second, the third, in some cases the fourth, and on generations, they don't appreciate what it took to bring their forefathers back from war-torn Europe. Sukkot celebrates being in the land, having made Aliyah. You can't fully appreciate that whilst you're still in exile. Interestingly, Nehemiah 8 verse 3 records a point that we also shouldn't skip over. It states that Ezra read the words of the Torah in front of the water gate. Now you might say, so what? But this is key, actually, in understanding the prophetic nature of the Feast of Sukkot as seen through the eyes of the Jewish sages. What did they understand? What did Nehemiah understand? What did Yeshua understand? What did Paul understand? Remember, Paul considered the appointed times as prophetic foreshadows of what? Before Nehemiah, Zechariah. Zechariah returned to Israel, returned to Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, he declares, there will come a day when the Lord will be king over all the earth. We heard it last night. In that day, the Lord will be one. His name will be one. It will stand alone. And just before that, Zechariah says this, that in that day, there will be no light, cold, or frost. It will be a day known only to the Lord, neither day nor night. Even in the evening time, there will be light. You can plan barbecues. Something that's impossible to do in Middle England for most of the rest of the year. Moreover, in that day, living waters will flow from Jerusalem. Half toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea, both in the summer and in the winter. Interestingly, one Jewish commentary states that in the Messianic era, because this really is part of what Sukkot foreshadows, in the Messianic era, living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Joel 3:18, a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to the valley of Shittim. They're all speaking about the same day. Ezekiel also predicts that water will flow from Jerusalem. Ezekiel 47. In his vision of the third temple, Ezekiel sees water flowing from under the threshold of the house out towards the east. As the water flows from the Temple Mount, it grows to be a large river which runs out toward the east, irrigating the Arabah and emptying into the Dead Sea. It turns the salt water fresh. I'm sure you're all familiar with this vision. Along the banks of the flowing river, all types of fruit trees grow. Planted by streams of water, their leaves do not wither. They bear fruit every month, and their leaves have healing properties. This should cause us to think about some of the prophetic revelations in the book of Revelation as well. Now, the prophets and the sages of Israel believed that this event was connected prophetically to the feast, the festival of Sukkot. In part, because Zechariah, in his vision in chapter 14, also says this, following on from his statement about streams of living water, he carries on down. He says, all the survivors from all the nations that attacked Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate Sukkot. All the nations. In the minds of the sages and the commentators of Israel that came after this, there's a connection between this event, this living water, and the Feast of Sukkot. They recognized that there was a much greater prophetic shadow that was being cast here. And the connection between this living water and the Feast of Sukkot led to a grand water pouring ceremony. It was performed each year during the feast. It took place throughout the Second Temple period, certainly through Yeshua's day. It had associations tied to prayers for rain. That's what happens towards the end of the Feast of Sukkot. Prayers for rain go up in order that God will water the ground for that rainy season across the winter. But it was always understood to be more than that, recognizing that these living waters symbolize the prophetic revelation of God. During the Second Temple period, throughout Yeshua's day, it was quite a spectacle. I'm going to read you some bits in just a second. But quite a spectacle that took place in Jerusalem. Every morning at dawn, in the middle days of the Feast of Sukkot, a special ceremony. Priests and Levites would leave the temple courtyard, walk south to the pool of Siloam, Shiloh. And here they would draw water, they place it into a golden bowl, and they would then return to the temple, and as they entered, I'm not going to do it, shofar blasts would be heard throughout the temple courts. And this was such an event, this was such a big deal, understanding the prophetic significance, that at night, the night before each of these events took place, in the preparation for what was about to happen the next morning, a celebration would take place in the temple. Something known as Simchat Bet HaShoavah, rejoicing in the house of drawing water. And speaking of this, I've got a couple of quotes from the Jewish sages that I just want to read to you. It says this, "One who did not see the celebration of the place of the drawing of the water never saw celebration in his life." That's quite a bold statement to make, isn't it? Until you've seen one of these, you've never seen a party. It goes on to say, "The pious and the men of action would dance before the people who attended the celebration. With flaming torches they'd juggle in their hands, and they would say before them passages of song and praise to God, and the Levites would play on lyres and harps and cymbals and trumpets and countless other musical instruments." And it also states that the lights from the candles, the menorah in the temple, would light up all Jerusalem. It was a sight to behold. This was the nature of the celebrations. This was the nature of joy, of this expectation, of this prophetic revelation that would be poured out. What excitement! All of Israel knew that Sukkot was a time to be joyful, remembering not just who God is, but what he had planned to come. And it's in the shadow of these festivities that we read about Yeshua in John 7. So with all of this backdrop of festivities and parties and everything else, and, you know, focus on this drawing of water and how the sages understood it to be prophetic in nature, Yeshua, John 7, verse 37 says, "On the last and greatest day of the feast," Sukkot, "Yeshua stood up and cried out loudly, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" Yeshua confirmed the prophetic expectations that the rivers of living water that flow out from Jerusalem are not literal rivers of water. There may be a literal fulfillment as well, but it's more than that. They symbolize spiritual revelation that's only truly found in Messiah. Wow. Another Jewish commentary connects Isaiah 12, verse 3, to this ceremony. It says this, "They call it the house of the water drawing because it was from there that they drew the Holy Spirit. According to the word in Isaiah 12, therefore you will," here's that word again, joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. That's Jewish commentary. Hallelujah. It's cause for joy, right? So Zechariah states that a time will come when all nations will worship the Lord. That the festival of Sukkot isn't just for the Jews. It never really was just for the Jews. Paul recognized that. All nations will worship the Lord. But the kingdom to come, this is one of the things I really want us to take away as part of the hope that's set before us. The kingdom to come was envisioned by all of the Hebrew prophets. All of them. Isaiah. I just want to paint a picture right now of some of the things. Just a few of the things that the Hebrew prophets tell us. Isaiah states that there will be no more war. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, nor will they learn war anymore. It will be an age of peace. Hallelujah. During this time of world peace, the mountain of the Lord will stand as chief of the mountains, and all nations will flow to it. Just like Zechariah stated as well. The law, the Torah, God's instructions will go forth from Zion. Not Mount Everest. Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Not London, not New York. And this peace, it won't just be characterized by nations not fighting against each other. It's going to be far more fundamental than that. Even animals won't attack and eat each other. It's hard to imagine. The lion, it's actually the wolf, will lay down with the lamb. We'll be able to let children play near to a cobra's nest without getting bitten. Now, I don't plan to do that right now. Which is funny because there is a teaching within the church today that says all of this is present fulfillment of the prophetic word. We're living in the fulfillment of it. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. I'm not letting little Tali anywhere near a cobra's hole anytime soon. I don't need to do that in order to prove the nonsense of that theology. Isaiah adds that at this time the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He goes on to say in the next verse that in that day the root of Jesse, Yeshua, will stand as a banner for the nations, and he will gather the scattered exiles of Israel and Judah from the four corners of the earth. The Aliyah and this picture of the kingdom to come, the fullness of the Messianic era, they are inextricably intertwined, all at the hands of Messiah Yeshua. What we can see, what we are involved in by the grace of God, is all building to this magnificent day. Be encouraged. I know it's hard, but take courage. Take joy in the picture that the prophets paint. Jeremiah adds to this, stating that when the new covenant is fully established, we're in the new covenant right now, but there is a fullness that is yet to be fully realized. Amen. When it is fully established, everyone will know God. No one will need to be taught about God anymore. They shall all know him from the least to the greatest. God himself will transform the hearts of his people and write his law in them. Ezekiel says that God will do this by his Spirit.
his power. So God himself will enable those who worship him to enter into his kingdom. Replacement theology has done a fantastic job over much of the last 2,000 years of removing every one of these prophetic expectations from the context in which they're written. Because none of these happen aside from Israel, the Jewish people, the Aliyah, the regathering. You take it out of context, you try and make it about here and now and today and the church. This is a prophetic hope of what's to come. The time that Zechariah spoke of, that the nations would go up to celebrate and worship the Lord of hosts. It's an amazing picture. We don't just remember what was, who God was, what he has done. We remember who God is. And we remember the promises of what's to come. What he is going to do. Not just that, what he is doing. What a privilege to live in a day where we can see the greatest fulfillment of prophecy of this generation, the Aliyah, the restoration and regathering of Israel, in this day. The day that God decided that we would live, be born. I mentioned earlier that tabernacles also had an agricultural function. It was recognized as the feast or the festival of ingathering of the harvest. I mentioned also that Paul recognized a prophetic aspect, a foreshadow of each of the appointed times. Where there's an ingathering, or rather, let me put it the other way around. Paul identified Yeshua as the first fruits of the harvest. You realize that's the most significant thing about the day he was resurrected. Not the fact that it was the first day of the week, but the fact that it coincided with the feast, the appointed time of first fruits. Where there are first fruits, there is an ingathering. That's a prophetic hope of what's yet to come. Yeshua spoke about one thing more than anything else. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So many of his parables start with the statement, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like. And he goes on, I won't list them all. But two come to mind. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven sprinkled in dough. The kingdom of heaven began to permeate with Yeshua almost 2,000 years ago. That leaven was sprinkled in the dough. The mustard seed was planted in the ground. And over generation and generation, it grows and grows and grows until eventually the mustard seed produces a tree big enough to house all the birds of the air. The leaven gets sprinkled in the dough and it permeates the dough, and the loaf leavens and leavens and grows until it's fully baked. Well, here's the thing. The loaf is not yet fully baked. The tree is not yet fully grown. But it's getting there. The kingdom of heaven is not yet fully established here on earth. But we can see that the timer on the oven for that loaf to bake is getting very close to the buzzer. Very, very close. As followers, worshippers of the Messiah of Israel, Yeshua, as those who love the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sukkot
has meaning, has value for us. It's not just about remembering who God was. It remembers who he is. It remembers all the promises that he has said are to come. It reminds us that God not only dwelt in the midst of his people in the wilderness, but that Yeshua himself, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst his people 2,000 years ago, without which none of us would be sitting here today. But not just that. He's coming back. He will once again dwell in the midst of his people. He will sit on the throne of his father David, rule across the nations with truth and with justice. All nations will go up to him, worship him as king, as the Lord of hosts, year after year after year. That's where we take joy. That's our hope. May that expectation, that remembering at this time of year, bring strength to all of us. Amen.